Let's take a minute to quiet our hearts, prepare them, let the words that we've been hearing from the psalm and from the song we've been singing, let's just calm our hearts just for a second. Heavenly Father, we pray right now that you would open our ears that we can hear, that you would open our eyes that we can see, that you would open our minds that we can understand, and that you would open our hearts so that we'll follow and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. As Tim said, I'm Bob Stoddard. So our scripture passage for this morning is a bit of a tough one. Struggled a bit preparing it this week, or these last few weeks. The core verse we're going to focus on this morning, I discovered while doing a study for a group of men in Uganda that I teach via Zoom. Now, I say I discovered that verse, but actually I've read through the book of Isaiah many times, so obviously I've read this verse many times. But have you ever had that happen to you where you've read a verse many times, but then one particular occasion, it just suddenly jumps out at you as though it's brand new? Anybody have that experience? Like you've just never seen it before, and you say, wow, that's really good. But as you look at more intently, you begin to wonder, okay, but what does it actually mean? And how would I ever live that? Well, as I read that verse and reread it and pondered it, God seemed to nudge me towards teaching it this morning. But I'm thinking, okay, God, that's fine. But how am I going to teach something when I don't even know what it means? Howard Hendricks, who crossed the Jordan River and walked into the Promised Land 11 years ago, was a beloved professor at Dallas Theological Seminary for 60 years. And one of his favorite maxims for his budding student pastors and preachers was, prepare your sermons well, because when there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. Meaning when we get up to preach, if it's a little unclear up here, it is way unclear out there. So my prayer is that after spending much time praying and studying and pondering, that the mist up here is gone, so that as I speak, you don't have to be sitting in a fog down there. Well, today's message is sandwiched between two sermon series. We just finished a four-week series on Heart Check, when we reminded ourselves of our outreach partners and our duty to them. Now that we're at the end of that series, what is it that we tend to focus on? We might say to ourselves something like, okay, on the basis of what I've heard and processed over the past 2 weeks, what should I do? How much money should I give to Heart Check? And what ministry should I get involved in? Right? Makes sense. Next week, we're going to enter into a four-week series on holiness. How can we live holy lives? What does it even mean to be holy? When we finish that series, what will we most likely ask ourselves? On the basis of what we've learned, what do I need to do? How should my life now be different? What changes should I make? Right? Now, don't get me wrong, what we do is important. But what we do needs to come out of who we are. Where is our heart in all of this? What is our heart focused on? Is our main focus on trying to obey what God wants us to do, even though it may not always be what we really want to do, but I'm going to try to do that? Or is our main focus on developing an intimate relationship with God so that we want to do those things that bring Him pleasure? See the difference? If we focus on the things we should do, but our hearts are not really in it, it can become easy to pursue all the right things, but do them out of obligation to God. Well, in the book of Isaiah, God brings up this topic of obeying him out of obligation at the very beginning of the book, and then he repeats it again at the very end of the book. God speaking through Isaiah opens with this topic and then closes with it. So I suspect this might clue us in a little bit into how important God sees us. So sometimes this week, read through the entire first chapter of Isaiah, and then also read the last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66. Because today I just want to highlight just a few verses. In these verses, God is pointing to the burnt offerings that the people were regularly bringing to him. Follow along on your handout. Hopefully everybody got one, and a lot of the scriptures are right there, so you can follow along with me. You don't have to turn in your Bibles. So I want to read verse 11 from chapter 1 of Isaiah. This is God speaking. "What makes you think I want all your sacrifices, says the Lord? I am sick of your burnt offerings of rams and fat, of fattened cattle. I get no pleasure from the blood of bulls and lambs and goats." These people have got to be thinking, what? God, what do you mean you don't want these sacrifices? What do you mean you get no pleasure from them? When you first told us to offer these sacrifices to you, you told us they were a pleasing aroma, a pleasing fragrance to you. You loved them. You were pleased with them when we brought them to you then. So what's the deal now? Well, in the context of our heart check campaign, if God was talking to us like this today, he might say this: stop giving money to outreach. Stop getting involved helping in ministry. It brings me absolutely no pleasure when you give and you serve. In fact, I'm sick of it all. Yikes. Is this God talking? Follow along as I read verse 12. "When you come to worship me, who asked you to parade through my courts with all your ceremony?" I'm pretty sure it was you, God. Read through the whole book of Leviticus. God outlined in great detail all the sacrifices and offerings that they were to bring to him. Read along with me chapter 29 of Exodus, Exodus 29:42. "These burnt offerings are to be made each day from generation to generation. Offer them in the Lord's presence at the tabernacle entrance. There I will meet with you and speak with you." Do you want God to meet you and speak with you? Yeah. Well then, bring your offerings to the entrance of the tabernacle. God did not just command them to bring their offerings to him, but he loved it when they did it. So, what's the problem now? Well, verse 13 begins to give us a better understanding of why God is so angry with them. Verse 13, "Stop bringing me your meaningless gifts. Stop bringing me your meaningless gifts." So it wasn't the sacrifices and offerings themselves that God was rejecting. God was concerned with the condition of their hearts. Somehow, somewhere along the line, these offerings and sacrifices had become meaningless. Why? How? When? Well, then, as Isaiah ends his book in chapter 66, he repeats the same topic. Only this time, instead of just focusing on their offerings, he also talks about how they're living their lives. He says, "The people are no longer listening to God. They're living a sinful lifestyle and enjoying it. And just to cover all their bases, they're not only offering sacrifices to God, they're also sacrificing to the gods of the Canaanite people who all live all around them." So no wonder God is upset with them and rejecting their offerings. God wanted their hearts. God wanted them to bring their offerings out of love, out of reverence, respect, and awe for the great God that he was. And he wanted their everyday lives to be lived in obedience. their offerings and their lives were no longer a true act of worship. So in this context in which we find our verse, this is the context we find our verse for this morning. We've seen what God did not want. So what does God want? What are the qualities that God first and foremost desired from them and that he desires from us? Well, we find it summarized in chapter 66, verse 2. Follow along as I read. I will bless, some translation said, I will look on with favor, or I will esteem those who have humble and contrite hearts who tremble at my word. God will bless us. He will esteem us. He will look on us with favor if we have humble hearts, if we have contrite hearts, and if we tremble at his word. This is what God desires. This is what he wanted from them and what he also wants from us. But what does it all mean? And how would we ever live our lives and actually live this out? Well, let's look at it a word at a time. Esteem. What does it mean that God will esteem us? Well, to esteem is to look intensely at something in a very focused and positive way. Someone could look at us intensely because they don't like what we're doing. And they're trying to catch us saying the wrong thing or doing the wrong thing. Has anybody experienced that? Well, that is not the meaning of this word. This Hebrew word means to look at someone intensely with pleasure. They are looking at us with a big smile on their face. But this looking at us with pleasure, with a big smile on their face, isn't passive, it's active. Meaning, as God looks at us intensely with a big smile on his face, he is so pleased with us that it moves him to bless us, care for us, and favor us. Sounds great, doesn't it? Well, sign me up. So what are the qualities that bring so much pleasure to God? Well, in this verse, he lists three. Each of these qualities actually is a metaphor or a word picture. The Bible is filled with word pictures. As you read through the Bible, look for them. It's filled with word pictures. Why? Because spiritual truths are not always easy to understand. But if we point to a concrete physical object or a well-known everyday situation and then equate it to a spiritual truth, it can help us better understand what God is teaching us. So, for example, the Bible says God is a shield or a strong tower or a fortress. Is God any of these things? No, he's a spirit. So why does the Bible use these word pictures to describe God? Well, when we pause and think through what a physical shield or a strong tower or a fortress does, we can begin to understand the depth of God's protection for us. Or when the Bible refers to God as a shepherd, it helps us understand his tender, loving care for us. Is that clear? Everyone with me? So, here in this verse, God is helping us to understand what it is that brings him pleasure by using three word pictures. So let's look at them. First, the first Hebrew word used here, it translated into English as humble. What does it mean to be humble towards God? Most of the time we don't even know what it means to be humble towards each other, but what in the world, humble towards God? Well, God uses a word picture to help us understand. The Hebrew word that is translated here, humble, refers to people living in poverty. People living in poverty. These people are living in abject poverty. They are at a state of oppression and misery. They're lowly and needy. Socially, they're at the bottom of the heap. But in this verse, God is not talking about those who are financially poor. Yes, God has a special place in his heart for those who are poor. But that is not his focus here. Here he's talking about those whose heart is poor and needy. He's talking about the person who is spiritually at the bottom of the heap. Now you may be thinking, wait a minute. I thought we were supposed to be spiritually bold and strong, be spiritually victorious, and have a profound sense of our value. What could this mean? Well, Jesus also talked about this spiritual condition when he delivered his famous speech that we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus starts out by saying in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Meaning, God will bless those whose spirit is poor. Now, there are two words that Jesus could have used. Both of those words would be translated into English as poor. One word, which Jesus did not use, referred to those who lived hand to mouth. They had very little money, nothing saved up. They barely were able to meet their needs. Some days they went hungry, but for the most part they were able to survive. The other word, which Jesus did use, referred to those who lived in abject poverty. They had nothing. If someone did not help them, they would die. If no one took pity on them, they would starve. To be poor in spirit means that our hearts are so spiritually poor that we would shrivel up and die spiritually without God's intervention, without God's constant presence in our lives. What would it mean to live our lives, our spiritual lives, in abject poverty? Does that mean we are worth very little? If so, how are we to view ourselves in the light of the creation story when God said that he created us in his image? Or what do we do with the passage that Beth read for us this morning where the psalmist breaks out in enthusiastic worship and praise because we're fearfully and wonderfully made? And what do we make of our value in the light of the Apostle John's declaration, 1 John 3:1, that God has lavished his love on us by calling us his children? God lavished his love on us. We are God's children. We have to pause and let that soak in. If that doesn't blow our minds, we don't have a clue what John is saying here. So is our heart spiritually poverty-stricken? Or very, very wealthy? Is our heart spiritually poverty-stricken? Or very, very wealthy? Well, the answer is yes. Getting back to Isaiah 66:2, what does God mean when he says he will bless us if our hearts are poverty-stricken? Well, before we answer that, let's look at the second word picture. Got to put that on the back burner on simmer for a minute. Second one, the English word that is used here to translate the second Hebrew word picture is contrite. We perhaps recall this word contrite best from a reading of the Psalms. You remember that David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then arranged to have her husband Uriah murdered? Remember that story? Bathsheba was very beautiful, and David wanted her to be his wife. But when Nathan the prophet confronted David, David's eyes were opened, and he grieved deeply and poured out his heart in Psalm 51. And 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The Hebrew word in this verse, that's also translated as contrite, is a very different word than the one that's used in our passage in Isaiah 66:2. Here in this verse, contrite means to be weighed down and broken with guilt. It means to be humbled and repentant. It means to be emotionally and spiritually crushed because of what we've done. Now, that's pretty much what we think of when we hear the word contrite, right? But in Isaiah 66:2, the word that's also translated as contrite is an entirely different Hebrew word. In Hebrew, this word means physically disabled. It means crippled, maimed, or lame. It means that the injury to your legs is so severe that you will never recover. Your injury is permanent. You will never walk again. So our second word picture is of people who have disabled legs. People who have disabled legs. Now, there are only two other places in the Old Testament where this Hebrew word is used. Here and two other places. Both times that they're also used, they refer to Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. Do you remember that story? When Mephibosheth was 5 years old, in a panic to escape danger, his nurse dropped him, and his legs were permanently damaged so that he could not walk. In 2 Samuel 4:4, the NIV translates that as in describing him as lame. He used the word lame. The second time this word is used is when, because of David's love for Jonathan, after Jonathan was killed and David became king, David brought Mephibosheth into the palace to live with him so that he could be cared for. And in 2 Samuel 9:3, the NIV translation uses the word crippled. So we've got lame, crippled, contrite. Exact same Hebrew word. So this word contrite here in Isaiah would be better translated lame or crippled or maimed or disabled. So that is the second word picture Isaiah is giving us. This word picture is of legs that are physically disabled, crippled, lame, maimed, no hope for healing. This word picture points to a physical disability to help us understand what it means to be spiritually disabled. Now, this is not talking about being disabled because of sin. That's a different thing. This is helping us to see that we cannot live spiritually without the constant and continuous help of God. On our own, we are helpless to live the spiritual life. On our own, we are helpless to please God. But as we look at this word picture of physical disability and apply it to our spiritual helplessness, how are we supposed to view this in the light of the Apostle Paul's encouragement to see the spiritual life as a race? 1 Corinthians 9:24. Don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs? But only one person gets the prize, so run to win. The author of the book of Hebrews talks about stripping off everything that will hinder us from running the spiritual race with perseverance. This spiritual race is a marathon. It's a long-distance race. No matter what happens, don't give up. But how can we run like spiritual star marathon athletes if God takes pleasure in us when we are spiritually disabled? Forget about running. We can't even walk. One step. So are we to be spiritually disabled, unable to even take one step spiritually? Or are we to be spiritual star marathon athletes? Well, the answer is yes. Third word picture. People who are trembling in fear. People who are trembling in fear. As with the other two, this physical word picture is meant to help us understand a spiritual truth. The Hebrew word means to shudder or to quake with fear. Exodus 20 tells us what happened after Moses recited the Ten Commandments to the people. Read along with me, Exodus 20, 18 to 21. When the people heard the thunder and the loud blasts of the ram's horn, when they saw the flashes of lightning and the smoke billowing from the mountain, they stood at a distance, trembling with fear. This is our word picture. And they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we'll listen, but don't let God speak directly to us or we're going to die." "Don't be afraid," Moses answered them, "for God has come in this way to test you, so that your fear of him will keep you from sinning." Now put yourself in their place. Stand there right along with them and watch all this. They are quaking in fear, as would we be too. Is God telling us that he will be pleased with us if we quake in fear when we read his word? Is he pleased with us when we're shaking so much, reading our Bible, we can't even hold our Bible? Most of us can't even stay awake when we're reading. How do we reconcile this with what the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4:18? Such love, he's talking about the perfect love that, you know, John has been talking about up till now, such love has no fear. Because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it's for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced His perfect love. The Apostle John tells us that if we're afraid of God, then we know nothing about His love. So as we read God's word, are we to be quaking in fear or soaking in God's love? Well, the answer is yes. So let's pause a moment and briefly summarize. The people whom God is pleased with, will smile down on, and whom He will bless, esteem, care for, and favor are those that have poverty-stricken hearts, those that have disabled hearts, those that have trembling hearts. So how do we live all of this? First of all, we need to realize that what God is saying here is that He is pleased when our hearts are poor, are disabled, are trembling. Now, I don't know about you, but deep inside, my heart usually isn't any of those things. So because we don't see our hearts as poor, disabled, or trembling, what is it we tend to ask ourselves? We ask, I want to please God. So how should I, who is really spiritually wealthy, live like I'm poor so I can please God and receive His blessing and favor? Right? Isn't that our question? But God doesn't want those of us who see ourselves as spiritually wealthy to try to live like we're poor. He wants us to see that we are poor. We ask, how is someone like me who spiritually walks and runs well to live like I'm spiritually disabled? But God doesn't want us who see ourselves as spiritual star athletes to try to live like we're spiritually disabled. He wants us to see that we are disabled. We ask, how should I, who sees God as my friend and close companion and enjoys soaking in His love, live like I'm trembling at His word? But God doesn't want us who enjoy His love and have no need to fear Him to try to live like we tremble. He wants us to actually tremble when we read His word. So where does that leave us? How are we to begin to see our hearts as God sees us? In other words, how do we get to the place of living humbly before God? Well, the bottom line is we can't. The Holy Spirit must change our hearts, but we have a part to play in our transformation. So what is our part? Well, always comes down to the same thing. If we are ever to get to the place where we begin to see ourselves as God sees us, in other words, to live in humility before God, we need to spend time alone with God every day. As we regularly spend time in God's presence, our hearts will begin to change. As we meditate, ponder, chew on, pray over these three word pictures, the Holy Spirit will begin to open our eyes so we can truly see what they mean and how we can live them. Some of you, if you haven't thought about this at all, you think, What? You know, we've got to ponder and think about it. God gave us these word pictures to help us to see what it means to live in humility before God. We so often forget that our culture has a very specific way of seeing life, and it screams it at us. It beats us over the head with it until we listen. We grossly underestimate the power of exposure to constant advertising, constant interpreted news stories, and constant social media. Our culture will not give up until we fall in step with the program and start spending money and thinking and living like we're supposed to, according to them. But God also has a way of seeing that is far different from our culture's way of seeing. But He rarely screams at us or beats us over the head with it. God usually communicates it to us in a still, small voice. If we don't take the time to get away from the world's noise, we will not hear that voice, and we will go on with life oblivious to that quiet Spirit wooing us deep within our souls. Through the psalmist, God says to us, be still and know that I am God. Be still in the wonder and the awe and the mystery of my greatness and majesty. and my holiness. As we spend time with God and begin to listen to his still small whispers, we will be drawn to seeing ourselves as God sees us, and we will be drawn to living in humility towards him. What will we see? One, we will begin to see that we are profoundly valuable. We have infinite worth. But, only because of what God has done for us. Without God, we are spiritually bankrupt. We are spiritually poverty-stricken. We don't pretend that. We know that, and our relationship with God reflects it. Two, we will begin to see that spiritually we are gifted star athletes. We will begin to learn how we can set aside things that spiritually drag us down so that we can freely run the spiritual race and run it in such a way that we can win. But we will begin to clearly see that we can only run because of God's strength. Without God, we are spiritually, permanently disabled. Forget about running. We can't even walk one step. We don't pretend that. We know that. And like the Apostle Paul, we can begin to boast about our weaknesses because we know that when we are weak, then we're strong. We take God's words to heart when he tells us, "My power is made perfect in your weakness." And three, we'll begin to see that we have no reason to be afraid of God. We can be 100% confident in his love for us. But our existence, our confidence only exists because we know that he sees us through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for us. On our own, we have much to fear. But when we hold God in reverence and awe and profound respect, not only will we read God's words, but we will be very careful to obey them. But again, this will never happen if we do not carve out the time every day to spend in God's presence, read his word, listen to him, and carefully obey what he tells us. This is a gradual process, but if it is ever to become a reality in our lives, we need to start this journey towards God's heart, and then day by day by day, we need to stay on the journey. As we do every Sunday after hearing God's word, we spend just a few minutes and take time right now to ponder and meditate on it. So I'd like us to do that right now. Heavenly Father, we pray, along with the Apostle Paul, that you would flood our hearts with light so that we can see. Open our eyes and help us to see these truths, that we are profound value to you, that the value that we have to you is immense. Yet our position before you was one of realizing that that value is there because of what you have done for us. That we can serve you and give to you and minister to others in your name because of the strength you've given us, not because of our own strength. And help us to see that we can be friends with you, that we can be close to you, that we can have an intimate relationship with you, but that you take obedience and holiness seriously. And in that closeness and intimacy, that we still keep a reverence and an awe and a wonder and a mystery to who you are. Open our eyes, dear Jesus, to see this. Holy Spirit, help us to see that. And help us to live it. And help each one of us to be able to begin to see where we can carve out a few minutes of our time every single day to meet and be alone with you. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.